Listen for the word of God as it's found in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast this slave woman out with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham,
"Don't be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it's through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the slave woman's son, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring."
So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a leather bag of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the leather bag was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Don't let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her,
"What troubles you, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I'll make a great nation of him."
Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And here they are, away from the only home they ever knew. This wasn't a functional, healthy family. Abraham was a wealthy cattleman, and he had no one to inherit his power and his property. Sarah was used to the honor and prestige she was given because she was Abraham's wife. Hagar was a slave for the family. The King James Version calls her a handmaid, but in Hebrew it's just the feminine version of the word for slave or servant. Probably when Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt, they acquired Hagar, and when they moved away from Egypt, they took Hagar with them, along with the other men slaves and women slaves and cattle and donkeys and camels that they acquired while they were in Egypt. No one really behaves well in the story. The characters aren't models for us to imitate. They're mirrors that reflect our own behavior. The only one who is faithful is God. God takes care of everyone in the story. Hagar receives the same kind of promise that Abraham does. Their child will be the father of nations, both Isaac and Ishmael. The boys are well taken care of, despite their mother's poor relationship with each other. And we know that the boys stayed in touch somehow, because the Bible tells us that when Abraham died and was buried, both Isaac and Ishmael were there. In those days, your livelihood, your standing in the community, your location, your spouse, all depended on who your family was. It wasn't just social or emotional. Economic and legal matters were run through your family. And unless you were the patriarch, you really didn't have much of a say. In our gospel lesson, Jesus talks about a new family, a new household, a new economy, where the disciples are his brothers and sisters. First, he lets them know that they will face hardships, as he did. Because he, their teacher, was a target of violence, they may be targets also. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 39.
A disciple isn't above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing is secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So don't be afraid. You are more of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up the cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it.
This ends our reading from the Gospel. Many of us are uncomfortable with these words of Jesus, talking about one's own enemies being in one's own household, and especially the part about not bringing peace, but bringing a sword. But the sword that Jesus talks about refers to breaking power structures within a family. In those days, the father, the patriarch, had the power. He told his sons who was going to do what and go where, and his sons had to obey. The mother, the matriarch, had the power over the household. She directed the slaves and the servants, and she directed the daughters and the daughters-in-law. So you'll notice in the list it was fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, and mothers-in-law against daughters-in-law. But there was nothing about fathers-in-law and sons-in-law. And that's because in those days, when a woman married, she moved into her husband's family's house. A husband rarely moved into his wife's home in those days. So there was no power dynamic between a father-in-law and a son-in-law most of the time. That's our clue that this isn't about any emotional attachment. This is about first century organizational hierarchy in a household. So that's the power structure that Christ has come to sever. In Christ, we are the family of one another. Hierarchy is cut away. For the early church, following Christ might mean no longer going to the pagan temple with your family, or no longer putting your family's honor above all else. Caring for the poor and loving your enemies was more important than doing something that would build up your family's honor. The Apostle Paul wrote about the challenge and the joy of following Jesus and being baptized into Christ. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1b to 11. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them for our understanding this morning. Amen. So Paul encourages the new church to be free of sin. But the gift of grace doesn't mean that now anything goes. It means now we are filled with grace. We are baptized into Christ Jesus, and that means we are part of the body of Christ. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new identity. We don't belong just to our biological families. We belong to Christ. We are part of the household of God. So, how do you love your mother or father or son or daughter more than Jesus? Most of us would say that when we behave in loving ways towards someone else, we are demonstrating our love for God. We know the great commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So how is it possible to love a family member more than you love God? Jesus meant that when family loyalty required unloving behavior, we who are following Christ do not have to acquiesce to those demands. And the best example I know of is a friend of mine who was always very easygoing and fun to be with until he went into therapy. And then he found out why he felt so unhappy and angry. He was not getting his needs met. He wasn't mentioning to anybody what his needs were. He was just doing what everyone else wanted him to do, expected him to do, and said they needed him to do. So, after therapy, for a couple of years, he learned how to ask for what he needed, and he quit doing every unpleasant task that his friends or family asked him. He still did some when they were needed, but he didn't do them all. And he quit enabling his alcoholic parents. His friends wondered what had happened to him. He used to be so easy to get along with, and now he wasn't. Well, it's because he learned that he mattered too, and he could get his needs met. I've learned over years of pastoral counseling that in a dysfunctional family, When one family member gets healthy, it disturbs the whole system. People have to learn new ways to behave, and it makes them uncomfortable. And I've noticed that dysfunctional families tend to blame the healthy one for being the problem. And I think of how Abraham and Sarah identified Ishmael as the problem. And so they sent him away with his mother Hagar. Abraham and Sarah are not models of loving behavior. But thousands of years after that, we human beings can still be hateful to one another. Like them, we find it easy to blame the person who doesn't have the power. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac weren't at all a model family, but God was able to work through them anyway. God does not require us to be perfect in order to be able to work through us, in order for us to be instruments of God's grace and peace. Even the way their families were, Isaac and Ishmael didn't live as enemies. In Muslim tradition and in some Jewish traditions, Muslims are considered the descendants of Ishmael. I don't know whether or not that's historically true, but I know it's religiously and culturally true. Muslims trace their ancestry back to Abraham. And in these perilous times, I'm always heartened to hear when people of different faiths can work together, even in terrible circumstances. Last week, in the town of Malawi in the Philippines, I heard a story. ISIS fighters had besieged the town for 3 weeks. There wasn't enough food, and the Christian aid workers were especially targeted. Some people managed to escape by swimming across the river. It was very dangerous. It's especially dangerous for Christians, and the Christians who did escape said that they escaped because Muslims gave them hijabs that they could wear as a disguise so they wouldn't be targeted. We don't have to be stuck in our old ways of family loyalties, no matter what, no matter how hateful our family is. We get to find our identity in Jesus. We get to respond with grace and compassion even when we are harmed. We are freed from sin through Jesus. So it is possible for us to make other choices than the ones that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar made. Nowadays, we don't call women who can't have children barren. At least we don't do that very often. We tend not to blame women when a couple doesn't have a child. And some people are fine being child-free, but some people feel the loss very keenly. And so I'm grateful today that there's adoption and there's also surrogacy. Many years ago, a church member gave me this poem for Mother's Day. She knew that not all women who wanted to have children could bear them. And a friend of hers became a surrogate mother. Her pregnancies were always healthy, and she wanted to do something kind for another family. And when she found this poem, she said, "It describes exactly how I feel." So I wanted to share it with you this morning, not because it's an example of great poetry, but because I think it's easy to feel the power of the gift this woman gave. Our friendship started differently than most friendships I've had. We had to search each other out because of something sad. A precious child to fill your hearts is what you're longing for. Infertility has made it hard to open up the door. And so a search began for you to find a helping heart, so similar to my own search, not knowing where to start. For me, the search is special. It requires such great care. A couple to help have a child, the fruit my soul must bear. Now that we found each other, so much more real it seems. Through faith and hope and honesty, we're moving toward your dream. But the dream we have, it is the same, a dream that's filled with firsts. First smiles, first laughs, first steps, first words, all starting with a birth. Oftentimes I find myself wondering what it's like to have to trust a stranger with such a precious life. And though I can't imagine all that you've been through, I've been so blessed in my life that I'm drawn to helping you. And I hope you know I'll do my best to bring a child to you. Some people call us angels, us sorrow moms to be, but I don't feel angelic. I just feel like me. Our journey is just starting and no one knows the end. I pray it brings to you a child and brings to me a friend. That's a very different situation than from The Handmaid's Tale TV series, where women are not given a choice about bearing a child. The surrogate mom was grateful to be able to share her maternal health with another couple. We who follow Jesus have heard the message of grace. And so we know that love is possible even in awful situations, even between strangers. We aren't called to be like Abraham and Sarah's family. We are called to follow Jesus and be open to the grace that God is ready to pour into our lives. A healthy family, like a healthy church, welcomes newcomers and sets another place at the table for them. This week I read words from a mission coworker who wrote about the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel that we read from this morning. He wrote, "This gospel was written to a troubled community at its own crossroads of crisis. It reminds us that the way forward in our faith is found in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and disciple all nations." The way forward isn't to circle the wagons and withdraw into ourselves, but to follow Christ, making disciples of all peoples, embracing diversity the same way that Christ embraced and blessed outsiders, teaching them to embrace God's justice for the poor. Here in Montana, we have a lot of people who feel like they are outsiders, especially our youth. That's one of the reasons why we have a camp ministry where we reach out to youth. Not all of us can be counselors at camp, but we can donate to fund camp scholarships and supplies. Not all of us can pay for roofing shingles, but we can nail on shingles. Not all of us are agile enough to get up on a roof, but we can throw old shingles on the pile. And not all of us are strong enough to push a wheelbarrow full of old shingles over to the dumpster, but we can cook for a crowd. And not all of us can bake cookies, but we can clean up. And not all of us are mobile enough to be able to clean up, but we can pray for the ministry of the camp. We can pray for the counselors and we can pray for the campers. All of us in this church have some way that we can serve the ministry at Westminster Spires. And we are celebrating that this morning. So our next hymn, as you can hear, is the camp song, "We Are One in the Spirit."